This morning, we conclude the Gospel of John, our study in the Gospel of John. We started it in September of 2015. This is the 110th sermon on the Gospel of John, and we'll finish it this morning, Lord willing. I'm pretty sure we will, but the Lord may have other plans. You never know. But this will be our conclusion to the Gospel of John. Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 21? This morning, we'll look at verses 24 and 25. 24 and 25. Once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. John 21, 24 and 25. This is the Word of the Lord. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the whole world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as we saw last time, the question of what is going to happen to Peter and what is going to happen to John was answered. Chapter 21 ties up loose ends in the book. Is the resurrected Jesus the same or is he different? The answer to that is yes. He is the same and he's different because he has his glorified body now. The question of what about Peter after his denials of Christ? What's going to happen to Peter? Jesus forgives him, restores him, commissions him for ministry. Then the question that Peter himself brings up, what about John? Remember when he's talking, when Jesus is talking with him, he turns and he says to Jesus, what about him? What about John? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus answers that question with, in effect, it's none of your business. You follow me. And then John cleared up a misconception about himself in verse 23 based on what Jesus had said. Now we come to the final two verses, and the question that is being asked and answered here is, well, what is the nature of this gospel? Who wrote this gospel? What does it include? And why are there some things that it does not include? Now, these last two verses, they give us the answer to these questions, and we can break this passage down with three words: authenticity, authority, and sufficiency. Not only will we learn about the Gospel of John in particular, but in general about the Bible itself. Because the truths that are here apply not only to the Gospel of John, but to the entire Bible also. So this is a short course in bibliology, or Bible 101, you might say. First of all, we have authenticity. That is in the beginning of verse 24. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. This is the disciple. He's referring to himself here. John is talking about himself, and he is referring to what was just written in verses 20 through 23. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That's how John refers to himself earlier in the gospel. The one who had leaned back on his bosom, that is Jesus' bosom, at the supper, that is the Last Supper in John 13, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? What about John? I know what's going to happen to me. What about him? Then Jesus said to him in verse 22, if I want him to remain until I come, to remain alive until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And then John clears this up. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple, that disciple, meaning himself, would not die. But that isn't the case. Then he says, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would die, not die, but only if, keyword, if. I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? And then John says, this is the disciple. I am the one that Jesus was referring to here. This is me. He identifies himself as the author of the gospel. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things. Testify, that word in some of your translations might be bear witness. And the word is where we get our word martyr from, martyros. And it John uses it 47 times in his gospel. It's an important word. It's an important concept. John was an eyewitness of what he was writing about. He bore witness to these things. He testified to them. Again, he is a witness, an eyewitness. He saw these things, everything that he wrote about. And not only did he see them, verse 24 says, and wrote these things. That's the other important verb there in the sentence, wrote. Not just saw, but wrote them down. He witnessed them, but he also wrote them down as he was enabled by the Holy Spirit. John wrote this. The Gospels, contrary to what some teach, were not put together hundreds of years after the fact by some church council somewhere. Eyewitness testimony, seen and then written down under the enablement and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, two times in verse 24 here, these things shows up. Testifying to these things, wrote these things. What is John talking about here? He's talking about, number one, everything that is written in his gospel. Not just chapter 21. Everything. It's everything that is included in the book. Now, part of John's purpose in this book, as we've seen, is to show that Jesus Christ is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. Now, specifically, what are these things? So, first of all, what John has written is who Jesus is. That's one of his purposes. Who is Jesus? And John presents it. He is God incarnate. And we see that all the way through the gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John 1, 1 and 2. Then you jump down. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then you move into chapter 5. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Or I'm sorry, he said that in John 10. He said that he was equal with God in John chapter 5. In John 8, 58, he makes that great statement. Before Abraham was, I am. And he used the divine covenant personal name of God. And he took it upon his own lips and said, I am. I am Yahweh. And with that, the Jews, understanding exactly what he meant, took stones and were prepared to throw them at him. It was not a game. They weren't doing it to see if they could pin the rock on the donkey there. They were trying to kill him because they thought he had blasphemed by saying that he is God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And that goes through this idea that Jesus is God himself, goes all the way through this gospel. These things also include what Jesus said. There are seven discourses. The Gospel of John is really the gospel of sevens. They're all over. There are seven discourses, long teaching segments by Jesus, to Nicodemus in John 3, the woman at the well, John 4, the religious leaders who complained that Jesus made himself out to be equal to God, John 5, the bread of life discourse, John 6, the Feast of the Tabernacles in chapter 7, his defense of teaching, of his teaching in the face of very strong opposition by the Jewish leaders in John 8, the Good Shepherd in chapter 10. He made seven I am statements in this gospel. I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the gate or the door through which the sheep come. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I am the true vine. That is what Jesus said. John records these things. These things also include what Jesus did. The Gospel of John is the gospel also of seven signs. He changed water into wine. He healed the royal official's son in chapter 4. He healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, chapter 5. He fed the 5,000 in John 6. He walked on water in John 6. Healing of the man born blind, chapter 9. Raised Lazarus from the dead, chapter 11. And then the greatest of all, which is actually the eighth sign in the gospel, he rose again from the dead, chapter 20. And then finally, what Jesus did, we have the account in chapters 18 and 19, and then also 20, which includes the resurrection, of what Jesus accomplished. He accomplished the work of redemption for his people. What the Father planned before the foundation of the world, Jesus accomplished by his arrest, his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and then his resurrection from the dead. Now, what all of this shows, and what John is saying here in the first part of verse 24, is that the gospel of John is authentic. It has authenticity. It's real. It's not made up. It's not a story or a fiction, but it's fact. It is not fake news, to use that term from today. It is not. It is real news. It really happened. The Gospel of John is authentic. But then we can take this even further. The Bible itself is authentic. It is not fake news. It is real. It has authenticity. The Bible does. The Word of God, the Scriptures. So let me then ask this question. And I'm going to use the word if to start. I hope you understand why. I'll try to make it clear. If the Bible is authentic, and it is. We could actually say, since the Bible is authentic, why don't we read it? Why don't we read it? The level of biblical literacy in the church in the United States is poor. Extremely poor. Most people, even in churches, Bible-believing churches, can name the members of the Kardashian family, but not the four Gospels. Why is that? Why? Why don't we read it? This is the Word of God. He has given us this Word. He's written it down. We have it not on a scroll, but between a front and back cover. Or if you don't have it on front and back cover, you've got it on your phone. Or you've got it on the computer. Or you've got it on a tablet. You may have, and many of us do, I do too, multiple translations of the Bible. So why don't we read it? It's God's Word. It's real. It's authentic. Why don't we read it? Why not? For the last several years, I've made a plea and a challenge. Read through the Bible in a year. Use whatever program you want to use to do that, and there are a number of very good ones. But do it. Do it. Please. And if you're doing that, thank you very much, and keep going. The one I'm reading right now, the program I'm using, it's portions of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the five-day plan, which is out on the back counter. We're in Leviticus right now. Now, most people get to Leviticus, you know, their Bible reading kind of drops off. Don't. Please don't. I think Leviticus is a wonderful book, by the way. It shows the holiness of God, every chapter, every verse. But read it. I'm not really concerned at this moment with what translation you use to read it. What is the best Bible translation? The one you read. Not just the one you have, but the one you read. But that's the question. Why don't we read it? And believe, with these questions, I'm not just pointing a finger at anyone else. One's pointing back at me too. Can we not turn off the TV or the computer or Twitter or Facebook or Instagram or whatever it is for 10 minutes, for 5 minutes, and read God's Word? It is authentic, and we believe that. We believe that here at Cross Creek Bible Church, and other Bible-believing churches believe it too. We say that. It's in our statements. Why then don't we read it? That would solve a lot of problems. Because if you're like me, you tend not to read instructions when you buy something. I tend not to do that. Karen reads the instructions. She reads them from beginning to end. And I am ready to go. Let's get this thing going. Let's get this built, started, whatever. She's going to read the book. She's going to read the instructions first. But that gets me into a lot of trouble because I haven't read the instructions. And I think we as a church and we as individual Christians would get ourselves out of a lot of trouble if we read it. If we read the, and these aren't just instructions. I'm not saying that the Bible is simply an instruction book. It is not. It's more than that. Far more than that. But why don't we read it? Why don't we read it more? The next thing we see is authority. And that's in the second half of verse 24. John has said, "This is the disciple who's testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Why does John here use the plural "we" rather than the singular "I"? Why does he not say, "I know that my testimony is true"? He certainly does know that. because there were others. There were others around him at that time, many others, who could testify that what John wrote was authentic, that what John wrote was true. And again, this is another sign that this was not added later by editors of the Gospel of John. Someone reads this later and thinks, oh yeah, we'll just add this at the end of verse 24, and we know that his testimony is true, and then pass it off as John's. It isn't. We know. That word means to fully know, to be absolutely certain. Certain. And John and the others that he writes about here were absolutely certain that what John had written in this gospel is right. It's correct. It's true. They were absolutely certain about it. And that was important because they were entering a time when they were under, increasingly under, the threat of martyrdom for their faith. That word martyr comes up again. They refused to take away their witness for Christ. They were under pressure. Deny this, and we'll let you live. Deny these things, and we'll let you live. And they wouldn't do it. But in order for that to happen, they wanted to make sure that what they had based their life on is real. They wanted to make sure of that. They wanted to make sure that it wasn't some made-up junk. But this is authentic. It's real. It has authority, in other words. And the second important word there in the last part of verse 24 is the last one, true. Now here's how this reads in the Greek. True is emphasized. We know that true is his testimony. That's how it literally reads. So true is the important part there. True. John's gospel is true, and the Bible itself is true. What is truth? Remember who asked that question? Pontius Pilate. What is truth? Well, Pontius Pilate, here's truth. Truth is that which corresponds to reality as God defines it. That is truth. And the Bible is truth. Why is the Bible truth? Because God is truth. That's where the Bible gets its authority, is because it is the Word of God. And in this world today, there's probably not anything more needed other than salvation than truth. We see it all over the place. We see the need for it everywhere. Well, we know the truth, the one who is the truth, and we have the truth written in his word. Written in his word. The Bible, as John is saying here, it's authoritative. It's true. It has authority. The Bible has authority. We put that in our most Bible-believing churches, put that in their doctrinal statement. And it's in all of the historical creeds. The Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. Not tradition, not the teachings of other people, not some other book, but the Bible. The final authority for faith and practice. Why is that? Because the God who is true inspired it, breathed it out, and it is true. It is our final authority. And again, not just about Jesus, but about everything. Everything. So if the Bible is our final authority, and it is, if it is our authority, why is it that we don't submit to it and obey it? All of these questions could be asked, both of these so far. or this one in particular, to the world, to the non-believer. Why don't you submit to God's word? It's truth. Why don't you obey it? It's truth. It has authority. But we need to ask it of ourselves as the church. Why don't we submit to God's word and obey it? Why don't we? It is the truth. It's authentic. And it is our final authority. So why is it that we find it so hard to actually submit to it, to actually do what it says? God tells us in His Word how He wants to be worshiped. He tells us that. Yes, it's changed since the Old Testament. It is no longer with the sacrifice of bulls and goats. And as I've said before, that's why we don't do those here. Okay? There's a reason for that. But God has told us why. So why is it that we think we have to put on a show in order to worship God? We don't. Why do we think we have to set a mood with music? We don't. God doesn't tell us to do that anywhere in His Word. Okay, before you have the preaching of the Word, you need this, and here's why, because it sets a mood. Well, God, it doesn't say that anywhere. We're not commanded to do that anywhere. We aren't. So why do we do it? There are other things as well. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is Lord of all. Lord of everything and everyone. So why do we have such a hard time then proclaiming that? Jesus is not just the head of the church or the Lord of Sunday morning from 10 to 11:30. He's not. He is, but He's more than that. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the President of Presidents. He rules and He reigns. Regardless of what's going on earth and what that means for earthly leaders and earthly rulers, earthly kings, earthly prime ministers, and earthly presidents is, they are answerable to Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for some reason, it is hard for us to say that. It's hard for us to say, and I don't know, I have some ideas why, but it's hard for us to say things like, you want to know why abortion is wrong, world or church? Because the Lord says it is in His Word. Not because sociologically it's a bad thing. It is. Not because of the politics behind it, not because of all kinds of other things. Here's the reason it's wrong. Because God says it's wrong in His Word. And we back away from that because we've been told for a generation, don't bring Scripture into the public square. Don't do that. Don't say to people, this is wrong, and then they'll say, by what authority? Which is a very good question. Who says? Which is what we ought to ask them, by the way. Who says? Our answer is not science says, or 51% of the people in America say, or the Republican Party, or the Democratic Party, or the Constitution Party, or whatever party says that it's wrong, or you'll hurt yourself, you know, or it's unhealthy, which now that kind of, you know, almost trumps everything, because it's unhealthy, that's not the answer. That's not the answer for us as Christians. Why is it wrong? Why is it wrong? And I'm going to use this phrase and this terminology because it's not euphemistic. Why is it wrong to murder an unborn child in the womb of its mother? Why is that wrong? Why? Because God says it's wrong. And Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Not just the bit we do spiritually. Lord of all. Why is same-sex marriage wrong? Why can't we support it? Because God in His Word says it's wrong. Why? Why? And why don't we say that? Because we know what the response is going to be. That's one of the reasons. The response is not going to be good to that. If we say that, we're going to get fire back. We're going to get just everything, but including the kitchen sink, thrown at us for saying that. But folks, it's true. That's the reason. Ultimately, that's the reason. If we're arguing, if we never bring Scripture up, never bring the Lord Jesus Christ up, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Lord of all, if we never bring Him up, we're arguing on their territory and their ground, their standards, the world standards is what I mean by that. We're going to lose every single time. We cannot argue that way. The Bible is our authority. Why don't we submit to it? And why don't we obey it? Too many people today, and surveys have shown this among church goers, too many people have what is known as a therapeutic, moralistic, deistic view of God. To unpack that, what that means is we think, now these are people born and raised in churches. Maybe not born and raised, but have spent a good deal of time in churches, hearing preaching, ostensibly from God's Word, who will say the deistic part, God is there, He created everything, and He's there when I need Him. But that's about it. Other than that, He's not really involved in my life or anybody's life. Moralistic. God wants us to be nice to each other. And therapeutic. God helps me with my problems. That is about the view of most Americans and most Americans in churches today. God's there when I need Him. He wants me to be nice. And He helps me with my problems. And you could write that down almost in a creed or a motto of much of confessing evangelicalism today. That's about it. Is that what we have seen in the Gospel of John? No. Not at all. Is that what we see of God the Father, of God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit in Scripture? No. It isn't. The Bible is our final authority. Why don't we submit to it? And why don't we obey it? We should. Finally, we have sufficiency in verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Many other things Jesus did. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. None of the Gospels record everything that Jesus said and did, because they're selective. They're not exhaustive, they're selective. And that's because each of the Gospels have themes, specific themes. So they went through all of this information and arranged it, and picked some things and left other things out. John is saying that here. He did the very same thing. Then he says, which, if they were written in detail, that could be read if they were written down one after another, like a list. Then he says, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. The works of Jesus Christ are too numerous to count. John's not being hyperbolic here. He's not exaggerating for effect. I don't think he is. I think what he's saying is absolutely correct. Jesus was active in creation. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Everything that was created, nothing was created without him. He was involved in the creation. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 tells us that Jesus is involved with sustaining the universe. He sustains it as well. He is continually active, and we are only aware of a very, very, very small portion of what Jesus does, what he did, and what he is doing. And that is especially true when it comes to his saving work for us. One author's put it this way, the Jesus to whom he bears witness, that's John, is not only the obedient Son and the risen Lord, he is the incarnate Word, the one through whom the universe was created. If all his deeds were described, the world would be a very small and inadequate library indeed. And it would. It absolutely would. As great as Jesus is portrayed in the Gospel of John, as great as he is portrayed, John only scratches the surface. That is amazing. Jesus is so much greater than even his original disciples could write. He's far greater than that. Think about how big Jesus is presented as in the Gospel of John. He's big. But guess what? He's bigger than that. Even bigger. Think about how great Christ is in John. Well, guess what? He's even greater than that. Think about how loving he is. He's even more loving than that. Think about how beautiful he is. And I don't mean by that physical beauty, but as we look at the character of Christ, as we look at his behavior, his words, his interaction with people, this is the perfect man. This is the perfect one. He's even more beautiful than that. Think about how amazing John presents Jesus as being. The fact is, the truth is, he's even more amazing than that. Than what we've seen in these pages. Even more. Our vision of him needs to increase, not decrease. Increase. The Bible, what John is saying, first of all, the gospel, and then the Bible as a whole, is sufficient. It's not exhaustive, meaning it doesn't have everything in it, but it's sufficient. In his word, God tells us everything we need to know, but he doesn't tell us everything we want to know. He has revealed to us everything we need to know in order to live a life that is pleasing and in order to be saved. Belief and behavior. He's given that to us. He's given us everything we need. 2 Peter chapter 1, has a great statement. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll begin actually in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness in his word. In other words, the Bible is enough. The Bible is enough. Well, if that is the case, since the Bible is sufficient, why do we want more constantly? Why do we think that the Bible is not enough? Martin Luther made this comment during the Reformation. He said, someone came to him. He was in a pub, an inn. Someone came to him and they said, What are you doing, Martin, or Marson, to bring about this great Reformation that is going on in Europe, spreading like wildfire? What are you doing? He said, Philip and I are here, Philip Melanchthon and I are here drinking beer while the Word of God does its work. The Word of God, God, through His Word, does His work. That's the way it happens. But we don't think that's enough. We don't think that's enough. We've got to have more than that. We need a dog and pony show. That's what'll really do it. We need a fog machine. That's what'll do it. We need to make sure we have coffee, not just the coffee we have here, but I mean like we need to have almost a Starbucks or Pete's or whatever, Insomnia Coffee Company, in the church building, because that'll do it. That'll do it. We need a bigger parking lot. That'll do it. We need a whiz-bang whatever. And that'll do it. That is what will do it. Need the greatest preacher in the world. That's what'll do it. We need, and you just go down the list. That's what will do it. That is, so what are you doing? Well, we should be doing what we're supposed to be doing, which is to preach the Word of God. Because God works through His Word, and it never returns to Him void. Never. Never, ever. But we get this idea that the Bible isn't enough. It's not quite enough. Like, his name slips my mind, and that's probably a good thing. Rob Bell said, I've read this. I didn't hear him say it, but I've read it. He said, the church is going to continually be irrelevant unless it stops quoting 2,000-year-old letters. And what he means by that is the Bible. Sorry. The Bible is sufficient. It's enough. The Bible is enough. And he is going to be irrelevant. Thus saith the Lord. He is going to be irrelevant as long as he does not quote and believe these 2,000-year-old letters. He's going to be, not the church. We also do this on a personal level. The Bible is enough. We are, if we know Christ, we are empowered by his Holy Spirit to understand his word. He's given us his word. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, his Spirit and his word. So why do we want more? Why do we want something else? Why do we want a prophetic word from someone on the stage about our life that we aren't going to get from God's word? You might as well go to a fortune teller. Why do we want more? We think we need more. It isn't enough, just the scripture. We have to have other books and other people that go along with it. That's why some of these books get written, is because I just found that the Bible wasn't enough for me. Sorry, that's wrong. The Bible is sufficient. It's enough. And we are being discontent with what God has given us if we say it isn't. And I think there's a reason for that, and I think these three fit together, which I hadn't noticed until just now. If we don't read the Bible, and if we don't submit to the Bible, of course the Bible isn't going to be enough. These three things go together. It is enough. It is enough. All throughout the book of Acts, what happened? God's word was preached. And by the way, when the Holy Spirit empowered people, every time in the book of Acts, what happened? The word was preached with boldness. Then what happened? People got saved. That's the way it's supposed to be. But we don't think so. We think something different. So now as we come to the end of the Gospel of John, let me ask you this question. I've asked myself this question. What have you done with Christ? What have you done with Christ? This is a great book to take anybody through. And at the end, what have you done with Jesus? So who is this guy? Who is he? What have you done with him? Because doing nothing is doing something. What happens if you do nothing with a garden? Does nothing grow? No. What grows? Weeds. Something happens. To not make a decision is to make a decision in the opposite direction. So as we've gone through the Gospel of John, do you understand that God has created you and you're accountable to him? Do you know that he demands perfection from you, not just try your best and we try harder like Hertz or Avis or whoever it is? Do you understand that your sin is what separates you from God? That we're sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. We're under his wrath, his judgment, and his condemnation outside of God's grace. Do we understand? Do you understand? Do I understand that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves? Nothing. Do we know that God has promised that he will adopt us into his family, that he'll give us new life and everlasting life, that he'll forgive our sins, that he will declare us to be righteous, give us the gift of his Holy Spirit? Have you understood that Jesus is the way that happens? That the good news, the gospel, involves him, that he lived a perfect life in our place that we could never live. He satisfied God's demand for perfection, for holiness, for righteousness. And he died for our sins as our substitute. And he satisfied God's demand for holiness, for justice, by dying for us, and that he rose again from the dead to prove that he is who he claims to be and that he accomplished what he set out to save his people from their sins. and have you repented of your sins, repented of your attempts to save yourself, and believed in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And I pray that you have. If you'd like to, do that now. Do it today. Now, if you have repented and believed the gospel, if you have, God has given us an incredible gift in the Gospel of John and also the Bible as a whole. So are we living it out? And are we sharing it with other people? And I mean that in terms of evangelism. Are we reaching out to the lost, proclaiming the gospel? If not, why not? Why aren't we? And again, with all of these, I point a finger back at myself. Why am I not? Part of the reason might be scared of the response, nervous. And none of those excuses are good enough. None of them. Why aren't we sharing it? We should be. And finally, a hymn writer said this, and this is about the love of God, but it applies. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Jesus is greater still for God's glory and our good.